morning we're reading from John's Gospel, chapter 15, John chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there and follow along. John chapter 15, I'll begin reading in verse 18. As you turn there, I'll remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. John chapter 15, we'll begin reading in verse 18 as we're continuing our series in John's Gospel. I'm reading from the ESV translation. Hear the word of the Lord. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of Christ, our Lord, and we thank you for the honor and privilege that has belonged to us in recent weeks and months as we have worked our way through the Gospel of John, and particularly these words of the upper room discourse. Lord, I pray that you would seal them to our hearts, that you would give us a deeper appreciation and understanding for the words of Christ, that Christ would speak to us this morning by the Spirit, according to the will of the Father, we pray in the triune God's name. Amen. We're continuing this, what's been over a year-long series now in the Gospel of John, and particularly in recent weeks, we have spent a lot of time in John chapters 14 and 15, because it's just so rich. These two chapters are rich in Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit. They're rich in Jesus' teaching on the relationship between the three members of the Trinity. They're rich in their teaching in how we as believers in Christ are brought into that fellowship with the triune God, that mystical union. And they're rich because they're all in the context of the disciples dealing with broken, troubled hearts. That's what starts John chapter 14, where Christ says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." The disciples have very troubled hearts. It's a strong word that it describes hearts that are disturbed to the point of shaking, an inward turmoil. These are people who are shaken to their core. And Christ is speaking to them. He gives them a lengthy discourse on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he gives them a lengthy discourse on what it means to be in union with the Trinity, the mystical union. And you remember he describes this with a beautiful analogy, a very down-to-earth analogy of a simple grapevine. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. The Father is the master vine dresser. The Holy Spirit is the sap that's running through the vine and the branches. And he says life is a process of growing in sanctification and holiness. And by using the analogy, he says when we abide closely to Christ, The Father prunes the branches, and the branches produce more and more fruit. And woven throughout this beautiful section of Scripture, he gives what we've been calling antidotes to the troubled heart, antidotes to the heart that is suffering inner turmoil. And he's made some very astonishing statements. He begins in chapter 14 in verses 2 and 3 and says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also." This was the first in a series of antidotes for the troubled heart. Remember, we mentioned C.S. Lewis has famously called that longing of the human heart the inconsolable longing. Every human heart has an inconsolable longing, a longing for things that are beyond this world. We seek for things in this world to console that longing, but it's inconsolable in this world. And Christ is getting right to the heart of the matter. He's saying to these disciples, he's saying to you, "I understand the inconsolable longings of the human heart, and I'm here to offer you consolation. I'm here to offer you things that speak eternally and lastingly to the turmoil that's in your heart." And the first thing he says is, "I'm preparing a home for you." Who doesn't long for a home? He says, "I'm preparing a permanent place for you to be." Another astonishing statement he made in chapter 14, verse 27. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." There's a peace that the world gives. There's a peace that the world offers for that inconsolable longing. But Christ says, "I offer a peace that's not like the peace that the world gives. This is a lasting peace. It's an eternal peace. This is my gift to you. I'm preparing a home for you. I give you peace." Then in verse 9 of chapter 15, we saw last week, verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Another astonishing statement. Christ says to us, Christ says to the disciples, "I give you love." What kind of love? It's the same type of love that the Father has for the Son. That's the extent to which Christ says he loves his disciples. "So I'm preparing a home for you. I give you a peace that's unlike the peace of the world. I give you love, and it's a love that you can't imagine. It's a love that the Father has for me, and I give that to you." And then finally in verse 11, another antidote to the troubled heart, another astonishing promise, chapter 15, verse 11, in this discourse, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So I'm preparing an eternal abode for you. And I give you my love. And I give you my joy. And I give you my peace. In verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." I have called you friends. I'm preparing a place for you. I give you my love. I give you my peace. I give you my joy. And now I'm telling you that you are my friend. The creator of the universe offers his friendship. He says, "I'm your friend." Well, these are some astonishing statements. And as we draw to the end of chapter 15, most everything Christ has said in these two passages has been to give comfort, has been to console. But there's another astonishing statement that we come to this morning, and it's a very sobering reality. It's jarring at how much of a shift this is from so many incredible promises of comfort when he says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you," or "the world will hate you." It's emphatic. It's emphatic. That will be a cost of discipleship. That's a very sobering reality. And Christ closes in his perfect wisdom in this section of the discourse, following all of these very encouraging and precious promises, with the truth that the Christian must expect a cost. that there is a cost to following Christ. There will be a result for following Christ in a sinful world, and that result, he very clearly says, is opposition. You're going to find, when you go into this world and you claim the name of Christ and you seek to follow after Christ and follow after his teachings and obey his commandments and stay true to his word and true to his message and true to his teachings, you're going to find in this world, part of the fabric of this world, a hatred toward things that are Christian. And you need to know that up front. In fact, he says at the end of this section, chapter 16, verse 4, "But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." To be forewarned is to be forearmed. That's what Christ is doing here. He's warning us up front. It's not going to be easy. And I think this is especially a jolt to American Christianity, especially when you think of the pervasive influence of the health and wealth gospel, which is very much a native product of the United States, that branch of Christianity that proposes the idea that fundamentally Christianity exists to make us healthy and to make us wealthy and to make us prosperous and to make us comfortable and to enable us to live our best life now and to name all things and claim all things and be provided for anything that our hearts desire. That is a huge part of the story of the American Christian Church, that God is here through the gospel to provide smooth sailing through life if you just have enough faith. But the truth of the matter is, and this gets right to the heart of this, the sobering truth of the matter is, that godly believers are not always rich and wealthy. And godly believers are not always perfectly healthy. And godly believers don't always necessarily live a life of ease and comfort and prosperity. That gets right to the heart of it. Believers do have physical difficulties. Believers do suffer. And believers sometimes are persecuted because they follow Christ. In fact, the practical implication here is that the absence of difficulties and suffering and persecution and hardship really should indicate that something may be wrong. Because Christ very clearly says, if you follow after me, the world will hate you. Well, he gives some reasons here for why the world rejects Christ. Verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it. I mean, while the world rejects us, the reason the world is going to reject us, the reason the world is going to persecute us, the reason the world is going to look at us with scorn is, number one, because the world looks at Jesus with scorn. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And he explains why. Look down at verse 22. Why did the world hate Jesus so much? Why does the world hate Jesus so much? It says in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, that is the world, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. The one reason the world hates Jesus is because Jesus shines light on the evil of the world. That's what he's saying here. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Not that they would have been innocent of sin. That's not the implication here. But he's saying sin that is specifically related to the fact that I appeared live and in person, in the flesh, before these people. I proclaim my gospel to these people. I perform miracles before these people. And still yet they looked at me and they did not believe. They rejected me. They rejected the Father. And he's saying that's why they hate me, is because I shine light into darkness. That's been a running theme in John, that the world is dark. Christ shines light into that darkness, and the world doesn't like that. It rejects that. It opposes that. And so the reason the world rejects Christ is because Christ shines light into darkness. And he's saying, if they hate me, they're going to hate you too, because if you're a follower of me, you too are the light of the world. Matthew 5:14. Christ is the light of the world. He shines light into darkness. The darkness does not like that. And if you are a disciple of Christ, then you too are the light of the world. You reflect the light of Christ into a dark world, and therefore the dark world is not going to like you either. And you'll find that to be true as you follow Christ more closely. His righteousness exposed the world. His righteousness flowing through his disciples will expose the dirty deeds of the world. It should. It should in the classroom at school. It should in the workplace. It should in the family. It should in the home. It should in the marketplace. If we are truly disciples of Christ, then wherever we go, our words, our practices, our attitudes, our standards, our values, our choices should reflect some glimmer of the light of Christ into a dark corner of the world. And when that happens, people are going to recoil. And he's saying, expect that. The world hated me. The world will hate you too. Another reason he gives here, verse 19, he says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world's going to reject us because it rejected Christ. The world is also going to reject us because we have a new nature. If you're in Christ, you're not the same person that you used to be. And he's saying the world is going to react against that. We've been chosen out of the world, he says. I chose you out of the world. If you were part of the world would love you. If you conformed to the world would love you. If you did everything that the world does and indulge in all the things that the world does, the world would love you. They would embrace you. They would receive you lovingly, with enthusiasm. But, he says, because you're no longer part of that sinful system, because I chose you out of the world, because I called you out of Egypt, because your citizenship is no longer here, but it's there, because you do not conform to the world around you, people are going to react to that. And oftentimes that's going to result in persecution, opposition. As one commentator said, the world grudges us our new character, the world is tormented by our peace, and the world is infuriated by our joy. The very things that Christ is promising. I mean, think about that. He's saying to you as believers in these chapters, I'm preparing a place for you that's not of this world. Your citizenship is no longer here. And I'm promising you love, a love this world cannot understand and cannot have. I'm promising you peace, a peace that this world cannot offer and cannot understand. I'm offering you joy, a joy that this world cannot offer and cannot understand. I'm offering you my friendship, a friendship that this world cannot offer and cannot understand. You follow after me according to standards that this world cannot offer and cannot understand, and your citizenship for eternal, your eternal life is going to be in another location that this world cannot offer and cannot understand. But know this, the world is going to begrudge you for it. They're not going to like that. It's going to infuriate them, and they're going to persecute you for it. And then he gives one more reason, verse 20. It says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's an a fortiori statement. That which is true for the greater is true for the lesser. A servant is no greater than his master. If the master experiences persecution, what makes you think American health and wealth proponent American Christian What makes you think that you deserve anything better than Jesus Christ himself? If the Master suffered persecution, what would make us think that we're greater than him or deserve anything better than him? If we're going to be his disciples and we're going to claim his name and we're going to share his life, then we're going to share in his opposition. We're going to share in his sufferings. In the same world that recognized Christ for what he is and crucified him, should recognize Christ in us and seek to crucify us. Now, it may not always look the same. Look at chapter 16. Moving on. He talks a little bit here about the nature of opposition. What's this going to look like? It says, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And then he speaks to the level of opposition, the level of persecution. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Now, sometimes persecution can be subtle. It's not always murder and torture, the persecution that Christians suffer. I think he's referring to that here. They will put you out of the synagogues. That's not a real violent act. If a Jew converted to Christianity, religious authorities found out about it, they would put him out of the synagogue. Now, that's speaking to outwardly moral people. These are religious Pharisees, upstanding, obedient Pharisees. They look at a Christian and they would, being an enemy of Christ, put them out of the synagogue. And that's probably the most common kind of persecution we experience, but it's persecution. If you're true to Christ, true to his teachings, true to his ethic, true to his gospel, then there are going to be times when you're going to be shunned. There are going to be times you might be passed over for a promotion. There are going to be times you're going to face a critical attitude or a dismissive attitude. Perhaps a dismissive attitude in the political arena, a dismissive attitude on a committee. Indifference, avoidance. Then Christ is saying, if you don't, perhaps this should be a real wake-up call. Because the temptation always is going to be water down my confession, quiet down what I think about Christ, be a little more discreet and a little more discreet and a little more discreet about the gospel until I find myself being accepted by the world. And at the point that you're being accepted by the world, there's a problem. Because Christ says, if you follow after me, you will be rejected. Now, this also doesn't mean I need to go around annoying people. A lot of people do that too. You can annoy people and claim, hey, I'm being persecuted for the gospel. No, you're not. You're being persecuted because you're annoying. And there's a difference. There's a difference. Be faithful to my teaching is what Christ is saying here. But opposition can be subtle. Opposition can also be terrible. And look at 16:2. They'll put you out of the synagogues. That's subtle. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. That's not so subtle. That's death. That's torture. And there have been many periods in the life of the church where this has been a reality. The first century Christians experienced it. The audience in the lifetime of John and Christ himself experienced it. Christians in the centuries to follow the death of John and Christ experienced it. The Roman Empire abused, beat, tortured, slaughtered, threw Christians to wild animals. But you might be surprised to know that the most martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ have died not in the first century, not in the second century, but in the 20th century. Can you imagine that? It's estimated that somewhere around 27 million martyrs for Christ died last century. Not in the 200s. Last century, 27 million Christians lost their lives for the sake of Christ. Places like China, Cambodia, Mozambique, Angola, Ethiopia. There are places today, those very countries and others, where Christians live in sheer terror. Syria, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Iraq, the Islamic Republic of Iran, Pakistan. Eritrea. And I think we'd be incredibly naive if we didn't ask ourselves, would we be ready to die for Christ if we found ourselves in that situation? That's the real practical takeaway from this passage. Would we be ready to die for Christ? I don't even know that we're ready for the subtle persecution that we encounter on a day-to-day basis in this society that's still relatively friendly to Christianity. But would we be prepared to die for Christ? Die for the gospel? Live for the gospel at the risk of our lives? In years past, at times when we've said the Apostles' Creed, Christian, what do you believe? Sometimes we say, Christian, what do you believe and for what would you be willing to die? Ask yourself that question this morning. For what would you be willing to die? Well, the good news here is that we can endure and be faithful to the gospel. And Christ says the Holy Spirit is there for us. Verse 25, he says, the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. That's a quote from Psalm 35. The idea there is that the world's going to oppose you, but take heart, I'm sovereign over the world. I predicted this hundreds of years before this happened. Satan will oppose you, but I'm sovereign over Satan, and I have foretold this and preordained this. But then he also says in verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. We can endure persecution in this world because we have the Holy Spirit. And you know what? At the end of the day, our testimony to this world is not up to us completely, primarily, first and foremost. Our testimony to this world is preceded by the work of the Holy Spirit. And Christ says, take heart. I'm sending you a helper. I'm sending you the Spirit of truth. He proceeds from the Father and he bears witness about me. He goes before and he prepares and he testifies. He softens the soil. He softens the heart. He protects. So we can go forward, verse 27, and you also will bear witness. We can go forward in this dark world and we can bear witness because we know the Holy Spirit's going to sustain us and the Holy Spirit can work even in the hearts of those who oppose us. Sometimes he does. He did for Paul. Never underestimate what the Holy Spirit can do. Well, let me just close and say the promise here that we're going to face opposition, but that Christ is going to be with us and the Holy Spirit and the Helper is going to be with us and the Spirit of truth is going to be with us is not made to a church that is powerful and that is successful in a worldly sense. Okay? This promise is made to a church that is humbled. This promise is made to a church that is facing tribulation and difficulty and hardship, and yet despite that is devoted to ministering God's word and God's truth in the midst of that. To a world that is dark, to a world that is dominated by lies. And I take great heart from that promise, because I look at our church and I say, wow, that's the situation that we're in. We're in a humbled situation. We're in a difficult situation. We're in a hard situation. What do? Do you give up? Do you fold? Do you close? Or do you take Christ at his word and you call on the promise of his Holy Spirit to precede us and to go with us and to strengthen us through this? And say, I'm going to continue to minister the light of the Word of God to a dead and dying world. And rejoice at the fruit of the harvest that will come by His sovereign attendance in the work of His Spirit and the power of His Word. It is the crucified Christ and the giver of life that sustains His church. And that's what we're remembering as we come to the table this morning. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table. As the table's prepared, I want to read a verse to you from 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. Peter says this, "But rejoice, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." We often are quick to claim that we share in Christ's glory. But what an appropriate reminder this morning to know that to share in Christ's glory goes hand in hand with sharing in Christ's suffering. And Peter says, rejoice when you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That's how you know that the Spirit rests upon you. That's how you know that the favor of God rests upon you.